We started a series a couple weeks ago. We've been in the middle of this series called Playing God, and we have been talking about power. That's an uncomfortable word for some of you, so we've used the word influence. We've used the word position sometimes because that's where power comes from. And just to catch you up, if you've missed any of those, if you're taking notes today, we're going to do all our notes up front, and then we're going to dig into the text a little bit as review. And if you remember, in week number one, we discovered a remarkable thing, and that is that we all have power. We don't often think of that, but in different realms and at different stages of life and for different periods of time, all of us exercise some degree or level of power. And as shocking it is to think, because whenever we think of somebody who's powerful, we obviously think, and oftentimes, not me. We think of those people who have power over us, position over us, have more money than us, have more influence than us, but we never think of ourselves. And so at the end of week one, I had some of you come up to me and say, you know, I never thought of myself as having power. But if you're a parent, you have power. If you're a husband or a wife, you have some degree of power. If you're a sales manager, if you're a teacher, if you're a coach, volunteered or paid, if you're an older brother, if you're an older sister, if you're a captain of a team, if you're in charge of the office, if you're a shift leader, you have power. There are all sorts of realms in life where we exercise some degree of power over some realm, sphere of influence, some number of people. And then we ask this question, if we have power, why? Why has God allowed us for a period of time and for in certain relationships to have power that we can exercise? We said number two is because power is a stewardship. A stewardship means that our power is temporary. It's not permanent, and that means it's been given to us. If it's been given to us, then we're accountable to exercise that power in the way it was intended by the one who gave it to us in the first place. Stewardship, or power is a stewardship, it's temporary, and you're accountable. And so it seems today appropriate to end this series on Easter, because it's in Easter we see something that's so rare, sometimes it's only at Easter that we see it. And that's this, number three. In Easter, Easter reveals extraordinary humility combined with extraordinary power. Easter combines extraordinary humility with extraordinary power. All of us have met people who had, you know, a great level of power perhaps, but very little humility. And then we've met people that seemed very humble, but perhaps didn't have much power to exercise. But when we see those two things combined, someone with extraordinary power and extraordinary humility, that perhaps is one of the most powerful combinations there is. And Easter is characterized both by two important icons. In Easter, we see both symbols of extraordinary power and extraordinary humility. The cross represents extraordinary humility, and the empty tomb represents and signifies extraordinary power. Jesus had the humility to go to the cross when he didn't need to, when he didn't deserve to, when it was a sort of a volunteer mission on his part. And in the empty tomb, we see God's extraordinary power exercised when he raises his son from the dead and then takes him to be with him in heaven. Extraordinary humility and extraordinary power both find in this life of a single individual, Jesus Christ. For many of us, when we find ourselves with some level of power in our lives, we're often tempted to leverage it for our own benefits. We're often tempted to use our power to sort of protect our power, to use our power to perhaps gain more power, whether it's in the realm of money or position or relationships, whatever it is, because it's very, very difficult for us to gain any measure of power and remain humble. And the older you get, the more power that you gain over time, whether it's financially or in the marketplace or relationally or in position, it will be harder and harder and harder for you to maintain a proper level of humility and service to other people. And the reason that Easter is so important is because the two icons, the cross, extraordinary humility, combined with the empty tomb, extraordinary power. Today, we're going to take those two big ideas, and we're going to see them condensed in a single passage of Scripture. If you have your Bibles today, I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And I'd love to have you follow along. If you don't have your Bible, we're going to put the verses on the screen today. But this Philippians is written by a guy who became a Christian after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now he's reflecting back on that life. And this passage that we're going to look at is so theologically rich that there are volumes and volumes of books written on this particular topic. Oftentimes they miss the mark, but some of them are right on the money. There's so much that is contained in this passage, and we're going to try to dig some of that out for ourselves. But before we dig in there, I want to go back to the resurrection for just a little bit. And then we're going to take a look at Philippians. In the book of Acts, A-C-T-S, oftentimes when I was growing up, I thought maybe it was a book of Acts, A-X, and that's not what it is. It's the Acts of the Apostles. It's the things that they did. If you're brand new to the Bible, it's a great place to start because it's a bunch of stories put together. In the book of Acts, after Jesus dies and after God raised him from the dead, Jesus met in the very first part of the book with his disciples, those guys that were closest to him. And Jesus says to them, in effect, God is about to empower you in the way that he has empowered me, in a supernatural, mystical way, and I am going to transfer the authority that God first gave me, and I'm going to transfer that authority to you. I'm actually going to give you power that you did not have before. And then the Bible says that only a few weeks later, the Holy Spirit empowered them in a mystical and spiritual way, and they began walking the streets of Jerusalem, which, remember, and this is important, is the very same city where the people who killed him lived. These are the very same people that said, take him to the cross. These are the same people that rejected him. And the disciples, empowered by the Holy Spirit, go back into that same city and start proclaiming an interesting message. Because they didn't go back into the city saying, look, Jesus was a really good guy. They didn't go back into the city saying, look, he was a really great teacher. They didn't go back into the city saying, would you look at his ethics? He never lied, never cheated. They didn't even go back and say, just basically believe in Jesus. What they did was, they went back into the city with a basic message that Jesus Christ, who you crucified, was raised from the dead and he's coming back. That God has raised him and given him the seat at his right hand, and one day he's going to be coming back. And how crazy is that? I mean, this just seems like something that is a little bit out there, a little bit hard to buy, and yet it almost seems like if they really wanted to get a bunch of followers and there really wasn't anything to what they were saying, it'd be a better deal to sort of stick to his teachings. Because even if he's dead and gone, you know, we don't know where he is, you can stick to his teachings, and that seems like a good deal. But they didn't go there. They went even further. And empowered by the Holy Spirit, they talk to the very same people who saw Jesus killed. These are the same people who actually, in the weeks preceding, the months preceding, had heard Jesus teach, and maybe some of them even were at the cross. And here they are to those people saying, you killed him, God raised him, he's coming back. And instead of laughing at him, the Bible says that thousands of people repented of their sin and embraced Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the one who was promised and prophesied in the Old Testament, the one who God said is his anointed. These same people who only a week or two earlier saw Jesus as their enemy, so much so that they killed him, now they stand there believing the testimony of these guys. And they didn't follow Jesus, and they didn't embrace him as the Messiah when he was alive, when they heard his teaching, not even when he died for what he believed. After God raised him, only within a few days, thousands of people came to believe and did a complete 180-degree turn, not based on his life, not based on his teaching, not even based on his death. The sole reason was that God raised him from the dead. And so many people believed in that short period of time that suddenly guys like Matthew and Mark and John and these guys, they found themselves to be like sort of rock stars in Jerusalem. They were sought after by the people because they had been with Jesus. They had seen him. They had spent evenings and days and months with him. And people sort of had like this aha moment. It was sort of like, oh my gosh, he's the Messiah. And he came and he went and we missed him. So we need to find out all we can about him. And so these guys are the next best thing. They spent 3 years with him. So if we can get them on the schedule and have them speak to our Rotary Club or whatever it is, you know, it's like, these guys got the deal. We need them in our place to teach us what they know. And thousands of people became followers of Jesus Christ. And these guys who had been on the run only a week earlier became instant superstars. And what did they do with their newfound power and popularity and influence with people? They did exactly what Jesus had taught them. They did exactly what we looked at 3 weeks ago when Jesus looked at them and said, no servant is greater than the master. And he washed their feet. And these disciples, with their newfound power and their newfound influence and their newfound authority, leveraged their influence and power for God's agenda, not for theirs. They leveraged it for God's cause in the world, not what would personally benefit them. And I believe that this is a strong argument for a literal resurrection of Christ. Because what the disciples did once Jesus was taken to heaven was they didn't go out and get famous on their own and leverage it for themselves, but they sacrificed themselves over and over and over again. And now what do people do with newfound power? Oftentimes, we use it for our own sake, to build my deal, my kingdom, and my influence. But that's not what these guys did. In fact, most of them were martyred. Most of them went to the grave because they leveraged their power for the benefit and for the sake of those around them. John was exiled to an island and spent the rest of his days living there. Peter, tradition says, with all of his newfound power, leveraged it for the cause of Jesus Christ and ended up getting crucified upside down. Rumor has it that Matthew was burned at the stake. I mean, if you were going to argue that the resurrection was false because these guys just used their popularity on this myth for themselves, I would argue just the opposite. I would say I don't think it was a myth at all. I think if these guys, with all of this new power, chose to go to their graves because of what they believed, I would say that's probably proof that it really happened. None of these guys used their power for themselves, but learned by watching Jesus wash their feet. Because Jesus stood there and he said, look, I realize that I am the most powerful person in this room, and I'm going to take off my symbol of authority, and I'm going to serve you. And when we, in our lives, realize that, hey, I have the most influence in my shift, or I seem to have a lot of power because I just was promoted, or all of a sudden, hey, you came into a financial windfall and you have some leverage that you didn't have before. When we find or realize that we have power, if we're to follow the example of Jesus, we need to find how to leverage it for the sake of those around us. We need to power down for the benefit of others. And one of the reasons that the gospel spread so quickly was the authenticity and the right use of power by those who were closest to Jesus. This challenges me. This challenges perhaps, you know, to you as well, as leaders, in our homes, in our office, in our plant, in our fraternity, on our teams, in our organization, in our businesses, in our church, wherever we find ourselves with any level of influence and any level of position or any level of power. If you call yourself a Christian, if you say, I am a follower of Jesus, then it all boils down to Jesus' words that says, no servant is greater than their master. And Jesus says, look, what am I going to do with my power? Now you go do the same for other people. And as we consider the crucifixion, as we consider what Jesus did in all of his humility, and see how Jesus used his power and how those closest to him used their power in the months and years to follow, it forces me to examine how I use my power and how I use whatever leverage or influence I have in my life. And I need to ask myself this question, okay? I have some power, I have this position, I have a certain level of income, I have some authority. What am I doing with it? What am I achieving on God's behalf, and am I doing it with any level of humility? What would happen in your home? What would happen in your school or in your business if along the way you took whatever power God has given you for a period of time and combined it with extraordinary humility? I believe that's one of the lessons of the resurrection. That when humility and power are combined, perhaps it's one of the most powerful things there is. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is reflecting on this, and we're going to dig through this. Not sure that I can do it complete justice, but Paul begins with something that's so convicting, I hope that we can get through the first verse. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. And I read that, and I say, wait a second. What others are you talking about? Right? I mean, let's define this, let's limit it, because you certainly don't mean like all others. Just sort of like these others over here, I can consider them. But if you really knew all of the others that I know, you wouldn't consider them better than you, because I know some really unsavory others, and I'm not sure that, Paul, you really have those people in mind. But this verse literally says, look around and treat other people as if you really thought that they were better than you. Not that they are better than you, but how would you treat them if you thought that were true. Paul just goes on to say that's how you are to treat other people. And so while our minds are trying to get a handle around that little thing, here comes the next verse, verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. I mean, that's like the whole point behind this garden we're putting in, right? Because it's not about my deal, but it's about the deal of other people. And we think, well, Paul, surely I'm not supposed to think that other people's things are like more important than my things. And surely you wouldn't expect me to take as much interest in their deal as I'm taking in my deal. And Paul just keeps moving right on. Verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And doesn't that make sense to us on the surface? I mean, I was baptized years ago as a kid, 8 years old, something like that. And so I would say I'm a follower of Jesus. I want to be like him. I want to live my life in sort of the same model. Most of you are the same way. You would say, I'm a follower of Jesus. I believe that he was a Messiah and he paid for my sins. And I want to live my life in a way that would follow his example. And so Paul says, okay, if that's what you say, then let's be logical about this. If you're a follower of Jesus, then shouldn't you think like Jesus? Shouldn't you view other people like Jesus viewed other people? Shouldn't you treat other people like Jesus treated other people? Shouldn't you use power, if you're a follower of Jesus, in the same way that Jesus used his own power? And we'd probably agree. So Paul goes on to explain what that means. Verse 6. About Jesus, who, being in very nature God, and that very nature God is a powerful concept. Now, the Bible, throughout its entirety, is clear that Jesus is not God, but he has God's nature. He is his son. God is his father. In fact, that's one of the most amazing things about the virgin birth, that God supernaturally conceives in Mary his son, Jesus Christ. And I'm going to let you sort of sort that all out. But through the New Testament, it's clear that Jesus, and that's what gives this passage so much power, clear that Jesus doesn't even see himself as equal with God, but with a special relationship and connection with God. And so Jesus says things like, hey, only God is good, so don't call me good. He says things like, hey, I can't do anything unless God gives me power. I don't say anything unless God first tells me. He goes on to say, all the authority that I have was given to me by God. And the Pharisees misunderstood what he was saying, so they took him to the cross. But Paul recognizes that there is a special and unique and mystical relationship there. God even raised him from the dead and took him to be with him in heaven. Never did that for anyone else. And now Jesus sits at God's right hand waiting for the day when God says to him, it's time for you to go back. That to me is amazing. Jesus, knowing that that would be his future, still in all humility, went to the cross. Talk about power. God dropped a load on him. He goes on about Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And this is very cool. I'll do my best to sort of explain this. But Paul says, look, Jesus, even though he had God's nature, even though he was his own son, related, never thought that equality with God was something to go for, to try to achieve, to try to take hold of. In fact, he's probably even bringing back some imagery of Satan, because that was one of Satan's problems. Satan thought that equality with God was something to grasp, and he went for it, and it caused all sorts of problems. See, Jesus, in all of his humility, knew his role, that he was never equal with God, but was God's nature, and so he never thought equality was something to grasp. Incredible power with incredible humility. He understood that his power was given to serve, not to reach for more. In fact, Jesus in his life lived this out, never did anything to abuse his power or to abuse his relationship with God. Never sort of pulled the God card on people, right? He never sort of went into a restaurant and said, hey, I want the best corner by the window because like, God's my dad, right? Never did that. Never went to Disney World and jumped in front of the line and said, hey, you guys know who I'm related to, right? Never did any of that. He understood that while he had great power, he lived in fantastic humility. Never said, sorry, officer, about that. Did I mention who I'm connected to? Never did any of that. He could have, but never once leveraged his power for his own benefit. He had God's nature, but never tried to be God and run the show for everyone else. Now, we do that all the time. If we were honest with ourselves, we know somebody like my brother-in-law or my uncle, or I know somebody down at city, or I know somebody who's on the force, and we sort of leverage that for our own benefit. How often have we tried to use any tiny advantage for our own benefit? Like after all, right, my dad owns the store. He won't care. Or after all, I have tenure. I've been here longer than you. Or, hey, I'm a senior. You should step aside. How often have we tried to take advantage of our own position? And Paul here says, looking back, every time that Jesus found himself in a tight spot, never pulled the God card. He could have, but never once leveraged his position or his influence for his own benefit. You remember the 40 days in the desert where Satan says, look, you can call down the angels and they can come and bring you food. And Jesus never did it. Could have done it. He was tempted to do it on the cross. Hey, why don't you call the angels to save you? He could have, but he chose not to. Paul goes on in verse 7. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And that Greek phrase is actually, he emptied himself of self. Because self is that thing that causes problems in your marriage. Self is that thing that causes conflict in the office. We want it both ways, right? We want to have our cake and we want to eat it too. And you want your way, I want my way. We can't both have it. So the strongest oftentimes wins. But somehow Jesus was able to empty himself of self, even though it was all about him. He never made it about him. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Right? He had the appearance of a man. Even though he had God's nature, he looked like just every one of us. And he humbled himself. He gave up everything he deserved. A crown, a glory, authority, all of that. He only took what was given to him. And then Paul adds this phrase, even to death. See, some of us, we don't even humble ourselves to the point of losing a deal. Or if you're like going up to the checkout line at Walmart and you kind of see out of the corner of your eye someone else is kind of getting there, so you speed up a little bit, but you don't want to look and make eye contact because they might speed up and you sort of want to get in there before they get in there. You know what I'm talking about. We don't even want to give up a place in line at Walmart or wherever it is. Paul says Jesus not only let people get in line, not only let people kind of get credit for his ideas, get the biggest piece of cake, take the smaller steak off the grill, whatever it was, Paul then adds this phrase, even death on a cross. I'm not sure what you plan to do with your power, but this is what your Savior did with his. And when extraordinary power is mixed with extraordinary humility, it's the most powerful impact there is. Now, if you study the Bible for very long, you'll probably ask the question eventually, why? Because Jesus wanted to just sort of be a good example for us, to sort of set the tone? Well, maybe, but there's got to be more to that. And maybe the best way to explain it is, like if I had a chair here, God's over on the bench, and I'm over here, and there's this distance between us. And all of us, we want to know if God exists, and we want to know what he thinks of us, and how we sort of stand, that there's sort of everything is good between us. And so throughout history, people to find a kind of figure that out, they do all sorts of things. They chant, they pray, some people get crystals, they go on a pilgrimage, people will fast, go to church, do confession. People do lots of things to just go to bed at night with a peace of mind that God's out there somewhere and he's okay with me. And even if you don't believe, even you say, yeah, I'm not really sure I'm into that whole God thing, because you're so smart, you can rip people of faith up and you can argue and you got philosophy and all that. But at night, when you're laying in bed, looking up at the ceiling, the music is down, all of the kids are asleep, you know that you don't know. And you realize that there's some mystery out there in the universe that we can't escape. And if God had kept all of his power, if he had kept all of his glory, we would live our lives powerless against sin and hopelessness and despair. And we would spend our entire life wondering, did I pray enough? Did I do enough good deeds? Have I been good enough? And at best, there's still a mystery and we would never be sure. And the only power, a way to break the power of sin and hopelessness in our lives is not for us to reach in God's direction, but for Him to take initiative and move in our direction and ask His Son to use His power on our behalf. Because that's how God moved in our direction. He sent His Son into the world to reach us and to give away all of His power on our behalf. Good Friday, God asked His Son to go to the cross to pay for sins for you and for me. And not just any death, death on a cross to pay for all of us. And the reason Jesus never pulls rank, the reason He submits to the cross, the reason He lives in humility and is out of His extraordinary love for you and for me. That's what He did with His power. What are you going to do with yours? And what am I going to do with mine? And when Paul says, Seth, don't just look out for your deal, look out for the deal of others, I lose all excuses. I don't have any more excuses to look out for my own deal if I say I'm a follower of Jesus and I look at what He did. He looked out for my deal above everything else, even to the point of death. He lost His life. And we're reminded in Scripture, no servant is greater than his master. And when you choose to humble yourself, maybe you do one of the most amazing things. I would guess that some of us from time to time have felt very, very far from our Heavenly Father. Even to the point of feeling rejected by Him, forgotten by Him, left behind. And maybe that's a result of circumstances in your life, or maybe it's a result of interaction with people at some church somewhere. Maybe, perhaps, even here. But perhaps that's because you met people who had power but didn't understand humility. Imagine how different your life would be. Imagine how different your family would be, how different your parents' marriage would have been, how different your current marriage would be, how different our culture would be if Christians everywhere understood this principle. The cross, incredible humility, and the tomb, incredible power. And if you and I could somehow figure out how to combine those things again, maybe your team or your school or your office or your family or your plant or your church or your marriage, maybe it would be a far different place. Because at the cross and the empty tomb, we lost all excuses. Because the servant is never greater than the master. Then Paul wraps up here. Verse 9, therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the sun, or on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's how God honored His humility. That's how God honored the way He handled His power. And in the end, God took His name and placed it above every name. And 2,000 years later, here we are on the other side of the world, still celebrating a risen Savior, the ultimate example of humility and power. So let's just, what would that look like in your home? What would that look like for you as a dad? What would that look like for you as a manager or an owner? What would that look like in any area where God allows you to exert some influence or some power or some level of authority over other people? What would that look like if you took the little bit of power that God had already given you and combined it with unmistakable humility? Maybe that would be your most powerful testimony to the world. What if the church had never messed that up? What if we had continued in that vein? What if we as a church were able to reinstate that as our standard? I'm not sure what you intend to do with your power, but that's what our Savior did with His. And that's the reason we worship Him today. If you're here today and you never sort of made that decision that, because of what He did for me, I need to follow Him, I encourage you to make that decision. And as we wrap up today, I'm just going to pray for us. And maybe I'm going to offer a prayer for you that if this is you and in your own words, you want to say, God, in the past, I've met some people who didn't understand how humility mixed with power. And I've been turned off by the church, and that turned me off to you. But today I understand that Jesus, in all of His power, went to the cross in extreme humility for me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, if there's anyone here today who is at that point, This is so easier to talk about than do when we drive home, but we're called to it. Lord, I ask that you would hear the thoughts and the words of those people who today are saying, I believe, and I want to become a follower in a way that I've not been. Thank you for dying for my sins because I couldn't pay them. Lord, when I'm tempted to limit the others in this passage, remind us that you didn't qualify it. Lord, I pray for the husbands who are here today, the dads who are here today. Teach them and me how to combine humility with the power that we have as dads and husbands. Lord, for women here who are in the marketplace and in the home, give them a vision for what it looks like to combine extraordinary humility and the power that you've given them. Give us eyes to see. We all know that we're not greater than our master, so we don't have any right to dodge it or make excuses. Lord, for us who don't know what this looks like, give us a picture and give us the courage to go for it. I pray that you would transform our church and transform our community, even our country, as those who follow Jesus embrace his humility at the cross and the power of the tomb. I pray that you would give us wisdom to know what to do and give us the courage to do it. We pray this in Jesus' name.